We've been looking at Paul's letters to the Thessalonian church in the New Testament, and they're very good places for us to go right at the moment, because Paul addresses the issue of the return of Jesus, and there are lots of things happening in the world today that Christians are aware of that are pointing to the return of Jesus. Nations are turning against real Christian faith. Laws in nations are undermining the things that we hold precious and dear. In this last week, the most heinous laws in abortion were enacted in Western Australia. Worse than Victoria. Laws across the world are opposing God. And these things are described in the Bible. And the early Christians in Thessalonica were thinking Jesus might return at any moment then too. That's 2,000 years ago. So they were feeling very troubled by many things that were going on in the world then. So looking at Thessalonians is a great place to be reflecting on truth that is appropriate for our time. Now, it's helpful whenever we read anything in the Bible to think about the person who's writing what is written there. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit used their own experience of God to impart to us truth. So when we're reading Paul's letters, we should always kind of reflect back on Paul himself. So let's just think just for a moment about him. Here, this writer called Paul had encountered Jesus Christ in a most dramatic experience on the road to Damascus. He was travelling there to arrest followers of Jesus Christ and have them punished for their heretical beliefs and teachings. So this man was travelling on a road with others to arrest Christians. They were claiming that Jesus was the promised Messiah of Israel, that Jesus Christ was actually the one promised down the centuries in the Old Testament. They were telling people that they had come to establish, he had come to establish a kingdom. Jesus came to establish a kingdom that could only be entered if you were born again. These people were saying, you can't enter this kingdom that Jesus came to establish unless you're born again. You need to receive the Holy Spirit as a gift from God. And this gift of the Spirit was available to everybody who put their trust in Jesus and his death on the cross for their sins. Simple. That's why we have this picture of the cross up every Sunday. It's a symbol of our church. We just sang about it. When I survey the wondrous cross, because in history there were these three crosses outside Jerusalem, and in the centre, Jesus Christ was crucified, even pierced by a spear after he died, and blood and water flowed out. It was a historical event. And these people were telling others, all you have to do is put your trust in Jesus Christ who died for your sins. So anything that you've done that is grieving to God, anything that has corrupted your relationship with God could be forgiven by God, removed and cleansed by the shedding of his blood, and you could be restored to God as your Father. And they were saying, these early Christians, that Jesus was truly the new Passover lamb. You know, the history of Israel was so closely connected, the people there, to the Exodus from Egypt. The story of the Exodus in the Old Testament, when all those people, the descendants of Jacob, Israel were locked away in Egypt. They were being held captive by a Pharaoh who was oppressive. And God told Moses to tell the people to sacrifice a lamb without a blemish and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses, and the angel of death that would pass through Egypt would not touch them if the blood was there. And certainly this happened. This is another historical event. The exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt. And these early believers were telling the Jewish people, Jesus is the new Passover lamb. He was slain for us. All the religious practices of the Old Testament, they were saying, pointed to Jesus, who has now satisfied all the atoning sacrificial requirements of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. All the need to sacrifice animals for the forgiveness of your sins has been removed, because they all pointed to this one sacrifice on the cross of Calvary where your sins would be completely washed away and you'd be restored to God. This is what these early believers were declaring. And Saul was passionately opposed to this. He believed it was an attack on their religion. He'd been part of this religion since infancy. He was trained in all the details of the law, the sacrificial system, the festivals of Israel, and teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Saul was considered to be the champion of the Jewish faith. And so he vehemently opposed these people who were regarded as heretical, undermining the religion of Israel. And he's heading towards Damascus, accompanied by others, when suddenly a light from heaven beams down upon him. He's thrown off his horse, he lies on the ground, and he hears a voice from heaven speaking, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now just imagine if you had that experience. A light shines from heaven, a voice audibly he hears, Saul, why? And he says, who are you, Lord? And the voice says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. His whole world at this moment is disintegrating. Rise and enter the city, says Jesus, and you'll be told what you are to do. You're going to get fresh instructions. Now, at this moment, Saul is absolutely deeply humbled. Thinking he was right, he was completely wrong. His whole world is shaken. He's led by the hand into Damascus. He's blind. He can't see anything. He's in the darkness. All that he has believed before this day is just falling apart. Just think of yourself in that situation where everything you have believed is suddenly completely destroyed by an encounter with God. And there he is in Damascus. We're told he is praying in his blindness. The one whom he had been standing by as Stephen was stoned to death by his compatriots. He was holding their garments. And he reflects in this darkness of blindness on this man, Stephen, who was radiant. His face was like an angel. This is Saul telling us this, because he told Luke and Luke wrote it down in the book of Acts. Stephen's face was like an angel shining. Stoned to death, and he said to the, I see Jesus standing. And now Saul has heard this Jesus speak to him. Jesus really was who these people declared him to be. The Son of God. He died on a cross as an atoning sacrifice for sin. He'd risen from the dead. He'd ascended into heaven. He was alive. He'd not just appeared to Saul, but he didn't condemn him. He told him to go into the city and he would be told what he was to do. He came to save him from continuing to live separated from God. And that's what Jesus has come to do. He's come to restore you to God personally, intimately. Jesus was actually calling Saul into an intimate relationship with himself. As Ananias, and this is a lovely story, Ananias, this Christian man, this godly man in Damascus, he has an encounter with the Lord himself. And the Lord tells Ananias to go down to this Judas's house in Straight Street, and there he'll find a man who's blind and he's praying. And Ananias argues with the Lord. He says, but he's coming here to persecute us. No. The Lord says, I've chosen him. And we read this. Ananias entered the house, laid his hands on Saul, and says this, Brother Saul. Wow. An arch enemy who was going to have Ananias and others captured, imprisoned, possibly tortured and killed, he now says, Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can imagine, you're blind, your whole world has been torn apart, everything you believed has been shattered, and you've met a light on the road to Damascus, and a voice has spoken to you personally, why are you persecuting me? And now this same person, Jesus, has given instruction to another person to come to you, to lay his hands on you and call you a brother, and then to say now you can receive the Holy Spirit. What is this happening to me? This Jesus, who is this Jesus? And immediately something like scales falls from his eyes. He regained his sight. He rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. This is Saul, who's now become Paul. For some days he was with the disciples in Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He's the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on this name and has not come here? Hasn't he come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, how did he do that? How did he prove that Jesus was the Christ? Well, you see, Saul had been prepared by God for this. He'd been so trained in this, in the Old Testament, so the first part of this book. He knew it as well as anyone. And now the revelation that Jesus fitted in all the prophecies of the Old Testament, it's just opened up to him. And he's proving from the scriptures that Jesus really is the Christ. And now what do we read about Paul? Your whole religious world has been turned upside down by meeting a person called Jesus. And his whole passion now is laid out in his letters. This is Paul's passion. It's to know Jesus. Not just one encounter on the road to Damascus. He wants to know Jesus every single day of his life. He wants to talk to him and hear him, be guided by him. He is the shepherd. Religion and all that man does to try and be spiritual and all the rest is out the door for Paul. He wants to know Jesus. In fact, he tells us in Philippians, Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. knowing Christ Jesus, knowing the Lord Jesus personally. Do you know Jesus? He came so you could be restored to an intimate personal relationship with God, your Father in heaven, and Jesus Christ, your Savior, your Shepherd. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, they follow me." Do you know Jesus? Is it your passion, like Paul here, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish," he says, "in order that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings." Is that your passion, to share the sufferings of Christ? To be despised and rejected by the world? To proclaim a God who loves all people so much that he sends his Son to die on a cross for their sins? If they only believe, they will come to know him too. Paul says in the Philippians, he says, "that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I belong to Jesus," says Paul. This is his passion. Now, I've given this background because you need to understand the heart of the man who's writing these words to the Thessalonian church. And we've already seen how Paul loved these dear brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. He loved them because he saw in them the same passion. They had embraced the truth of the gospel. They had come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They knew that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And knowing him at work through his Spirit in their lives, they had passion to seek him. He's just declared that he prays for these Thessalonians, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Not your name, not what you've done, what Jesus has done in you, how he has transformed you, how he set you free, how you love your enemies, how you forgive people who hurt you, how you love your wife like Christ loved the church. And I can't do that without Jesus, my dear wife. It's actually him working in me. How he can express his life through you. And this is happening in this Thessalonian church. And Paul is praying that this will happen more, that Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. And Paul is conscious, however, that believers in this state of dependency, you know, when you really, truly come to a position of dependency on Jesus Christ, you are incredibly vulnerable, friends. You see, because you're not strong in your own abilities. You're not strong in your own strength. You're actually weak, dependent, vulnerable to attacks of the devil, who hates you just like he hates Jesus Christ. And Paul is very conscious of this as he writes to these Thessalonians. He's aware of their state of dependency and vulnerability, childlike in their faith, yet growing in maturity through greater dependency on God. I'm reading a lovely book called Truth on Fire by Adam Ramsey. He says all genuine Christianity, all genuine maturity in Christianity is a greater childlikeness, a greater measure of childlikeness. And what is a child like? Well, you saw them here this morning, didn't you? Spontaneous, quick to respond, soft, teachable, open, childlike to God. You tell a child to do something, when they trust you, they just do it. I've had them stand on tables, you know, blindfolded, you know, and I've said, "Jump off into my arms."
And they jump off, like that little boy in South Africa who was, you know, quite a rotund little fellow like Simeon. And he took a launching pad leap into the air. I thought, oh, Lord, please, help me to catch him. A childlikeness is actually a willingness to completely surrender your own thoughts, your own ideas, your own, and just do whatever God says. Obey God. That's childlikeness. And that's maturity in the Christian faith. And it means a dependency on God. You no longer run your agenda. You're trusting him. And Paul knows this is the quality of these people there in Thessalonica. And believers in this humble disposition are buffeted by Satan. If you live in a true dependency on God, you'll be buffeted by the devil. Be assured of that. But don't be alarmed by it. Peter says, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal that comes upon you to prove you, as if something strange was happening to you. No, don't be surprised. Jesus is sufficient for every attack the devil brings, and Paul is going to bring this out. The devil will tell you all sorts of things. He'll say things like this: has God said? He'll say things like, you're really incomplete. You're not up to standard. You need something else. You lack the knowledge of good and evil. You don't understand things enough. Other suggestions come that they have missed something. You've missed something. You never had that experience? I know every genuine, humble believer has always shared with me this is their experience. And Paul knows this is the experience of the Thessalonians. And in particular, something has happened there, and he's deeply troubled by a teaching that has come to them, and they're vulnerable, of course, that Jesus has already come and they've missed him. Just imagine that. Huh? You're vulnerable and the teaching comes, Jesus has already come and you missed him. He's taken his elect, he's taken his chosen, and he's left you here, and now you're going to suffer the consequences. So Paul addresses the question of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really important because we're living in times when many teachings will be out there about the return of Jesus. Because of the circumstances we see happening in the world, there are going to be many people teaching all kinds of things about the return of Jesus. And you and I need to know about this and what really is going to happen, just like Paul is going to tell the Thessalonians, so that you are settled and at rest, trusting in the Lord Jesus, not quickly shaken. He addresses the question, and we read that here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have in the world at the moment prophetic things declared. Global warming, you know, you need to, because we need to save the world. We need to preserve the world for another billion years, however billions it's gone before. But the truth is, Jesus is coming. Jesus Christ is coming. And he will bring this world to an end. Full stop, finish. He's coming. And he wants people to be ready for his coming. So Paul is going to instruct these Thessalonians how to be ready for the return of Jesus, but also to be conscious of what sorts of things are going to happen in the world before it happens. Jesus is coming. His return to this world was something Jesus spoke about himself. He wanted his disciples to keep this truth clearly in their minds. In Matthew 24, Jesus says this: then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Isn't that beautiful? You know, those who really love Jesus, when he comes, the angels are going to gather you with others. I remember when I was up in the hills of Thailand with Art, those dear folk in that church, he's going to gather those who believe up there. He's going to gather the ones in the refugee camps in Ethiopia. He's going to gather every genuine believer in Jesus. The angels are going to gather them. You don't have to find your way there. It's okay. Isn't that beautiful? The angels will carry you in their arms and they'll bring you to Jesus. Oh, hallelujah, eh? I think we have Pentecostal there. Hallelujah. Amen. You're going to be gathered. You don't have to, well, I miss him. No, 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 don't worry. The angels will gather you and bring you to him. Hallelujah. And then Jesus goes on to say in that passage, Matthew 24, therefore stay awake, for you do not know the day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready. You must be ready, Jesus says. And I guess, you know, if you knew someone was coming, we've got some people coming to lunch today at our home. And I know what my wife does when we've got people coming for lunch. She'll want the garden to be just right. So we'll do a bit of work in the garden. I'll be out there doing a few things. Even I get my house ready, you know, there's children coming. Better get the sandpit sorted out and, you know, get rid of all those weeds and get it nice. And the cubby house, oh, it's a bit dirty up there. Get the vacuum cleaner out and clean it up. You get ready when you know someone's coming, don't you? Are you getting ready for Jesus coming? Are we really? Are we getting ourselves ready? Well, Jesus says, you must be ready. When the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. And then he goes on in that passage, he talks about it'll be like the days of Noah. That's why I'm wearing this tie this morning. She's got the animals, two by two, coming into the ark. My brother gave it to me just to remind me it'll be the days of Noah. How many people in the days of Noah were ready for the flood? And then when I came here this morning and we started our service, and I think my wife sometimes says, there's nobody here. See, how many people really were conscious of what is really going to take place in this world when Jesus has told us it will be like the days of Noah? So be assured of this, many people will not be ready for when he comes. And then he said, learn a lesson from the fig tree. As soon as you see the leaves breaking, you know, still know summer is ready, coming. So also when you see these things taking place, you know the kingdom of God is near. And that's true, isn't it? We can see what's happening in the world. And we'll see some more as we read Paul's instructions to these Thessalonians. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, I think this is really interesting. Jesus tells us what he's going to be looking for when he comes. Oh, that's good. If you know what the master is looking for, then you can be attentive to the things that he's looking for. And this is what he says. Before him will be gathered all the nations. So the angels have gathered us. And he'll separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep and goats. He'll place the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, wonderful. That kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, we're going to enter into it. Do you know, in that kingdom, there is nothing but love? Would you like to be in that kingdom? Where there's absolutely nothing but love. There's no unforgiveness. There's no judgment. There's no criticism of, you know, there's no disobedience of parents. There's no disobedience of authority. It's so orderly and right. It's beautiful. This kingdom. But what are the qualifications? Listen to this. The king will say to the right, come, blessed are my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? Or when did we see a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. You see, this instruction of Jesus about his return gives us very practical instructions of how we're to live our lives, doesn't it? Should we get caught up in the political affairs of the world? Should we be attending to, all of the many activities the world is wanting us to be embraced by? Should we be complaining about the difficulties and problems that the world has? Jesus, he's telling us exactly what we're to do. We're to do practically good things every single day. We're to look out for the needy. We're not to live for ourselves. We're not to build kingdoms, bigger houses, faster cars. Is that what he's going to ask you? Oh, you drove a Mercedes. Ah, you come into the kingdom. Oh, you were at the grand final? Ah, come into the kingdom. No, Jesus tells us exactly the qualifications of those who are his sheep on his right-hand side. And notice, they were not conscious of what they were doing. They were doing it in secret. They were doing it without people watching. It wasn't the front page of the newspaper. They couldn't even remember when they did them. They just did them spontaneously in their life. And then at the end they said, Lord, when did we do that? I saw everything you did. Isn't that beautiful? God sees every single action you do every single day. He knows every thought in your mind. He knows how you respond to every situation you're confronting every single day. And he's recording it. And he's going to tell us. Because his word says there is nothing hidden that will not be made known. Nothing. No sin that you've covered up, like Ian was talking about, I didn't take the cream. God knows. No attitude of your heart where you're harbouring bitterness or hurt or unforgiveness. He knows. He sees all of it. He knows how you're responding to people. He knows if you're obedient to your parents, Arian. He knows. I had to do a lot of repenting, Arian. I was quite disobedient to my dad. But God took me to live with him after I got married. He'd established a new authority with me and Kerry, but I went under his household and he showed me how disobedient I'd been. And he got me one day to go and apologise to him. Say sorry. You do that. Because the Old Testament ends with one word, one text. It is the most vital text preparing for the whole New Testament. God will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers, lest he smite the land with a curse. You be very careful about your attitude towards your father. He may have wronged you in all sorts of ways. My dad's not perfect. I'm certainly not a perfect dad either. And I've had to apologise to my children. But you be careful about your attitude towards those in authority over you. God establishes all authority. And the authority established by parents is under God. So your attitude to that is absolutely crucial when it comes to the return of Jesus. Dealing with those issues are absolutely essential. In fact, you can't really know the fullness of a Father in heaven until you've dealt adequately with your relationships, your human relationships. But he came to forgive us if we will confess our sins. But he sees everything, Jesus, and he records it all. You know, if you in your life have given something, you saw someone in need and you gave it, you know, you felt moved in your heart, and you've probably forgotten all about it, but Jesus hasn't forgotten. He's not forgotten. When you went and visited someone in hospital, or when you went to orphans and widows, you know what true religion is? James tells you. To visit orphans and widows and keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's true religion. We're caught up in so many things. We become so clever and analyze all the Bible, but we're not doing what Jesus told us to do. And when he returns, we will know. Because he said, those on his left, he said, curse to you, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. I was naked, you did not clothe me. You know, this thing about strangers and welcoming them. I have a prayer that this church will be so welcoming of strangers. We have not always been as welcoming of strangers. But God wants us to welcome strangers. And not just with a... We want those greeters at the door to give them a hug. As a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will also say, Lord, when do we see you hungry, thirsty, strangers? When do we see you in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will say, truly I say to you, you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. Well, Paul knew all about this. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. There it is again. Our being gathered by the angels to him. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to come from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. You see, there was a sense at which they'd missed. Let no one deceive you. Oh, there are lots of deceivers. Clever deceivers. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. You know what Ian was sharing with children about obeying your parents? This is so important. And today on earth, Satan, as this passage will go on to say, the man of lawlessness is driven by Satan, is generating rebellion, dismissing the authority of parents. These things are happening. Unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Lawlessness, the man of lawlessness. He considers himself absolutely above the law. That's what we have happening with our lawmakers. Above the law of God, rejecting God's truth. The man of lawlessness, he's lawless in considering himself subject to no law, no lawgiver, and no authority. How do you respond to authority? All authority has been given by God. He's a man, notice, a man of lawlessness, and yet he claims himself to be God. So he's claiming himself to be the God-man. He's claiming himself to be in the place of Jesus Christ, but he rejects Jesus. He's the Antichrist. He will be able to gain this control because the mystery of lawlessness has been at work in the hearts of people for some time. The mystery of lawlessness just seeps into our lives, rejecting authority. Just like in the Old Testament, the book of Judges reminds us everybody did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel. No earthly authority is given any honour in the hearts of men and women. That's happening, isn't it? Many, many places this is happening right now. The testimony of Jesus is rejected. Paul tells us in his letter to Timothy what Jesus' most significant testimony is. He says this, 1 Timothy 6:13 and 14, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. What was his testimony before Pontius Pilate? Pontius said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. That's Jesus' testimony. Paul tells them, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now. This is the man of lawlessness, so that he may be revealed in his time. What actually restrains lawlessness? Holy Spirit. In our own lives, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. He restrains lawlessness. He causes us to love to obey. And as Daniel prophesies in his prophecy, there will be a time when the Holy Spirit is, if you like, held back in his influence and the man of lawlessness rises up in fullness. A time when the Lord will withdraw the influence and allow the rise of the man of lawlessness, as we read there in Daniel chapter 7. And interestingly, you know, Daniel 7 verse 25 says this, that this power will wear out the saints. Are you feeling a bit worn down? Are you feeling a bit oppressed? Well, Daniel tells us this will happen through this lawlessness that is increasing in the world. But the great wonder for the Christian is that this man of lawlessness will be utterly destroyed by Jesus. There is a time for him to operate, and there's a time when Jesus will completely destroy this lawlessness. As we read here, he says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, when the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. He says the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. So where there's lawlessness, Satan is active. With all power and false signs and wonders, there'll be miracles done by Satan to deceive people from coming under authority and submitting to God. With all wicked deception for those who are perishing because, and this is the reason why they were perishing, they refused to love the truth. Friends, today, what is the truth? Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? What is the truth? What do you understand the truth to be? The truth is a person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth is found in Jesus. This is why Paul makes it his passion to know Jesus, because he will know the truth. And Paul says here, they refuse to love the truth. They refuse to love Jesus Christ. They refuse to love the one who died on a cross for their sins. They refuse to deal with their sins, humble themselves and acknowledge that they were sinners. They refused to love the truth and so be saved. You cannot be saved from the judgment that is coming unless you love the truth, and the truth is Jesus Christ. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. God sends them a strong delusion because they refuse to love Jesus. God sends a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Do you know, friends, I have found it so challenging as a minister to speak the truth at times to people. Just recently, in the last maybe 12 months it was, a couple came to be married. And they seemed to want a minister of religion, myself, to marry them. I said, well, if you're asking me to marry you, then I am going to have to share with you what God regards marriage to be. And they said, yes, all right, that's fine. We'd like that to happen. Then I got to the point of sexuality. And I said, you know, are you living in a physical relationship before you get married? Oh, yes. Well, you need to acknowledge that this is sin, that this grieves God, and you need to ask his forgiveness. What? Huh? They went away and got back and got this long text. Couldn't you just overlook this? Friends, the Bible says nobody who's sexually immoral will be in heaven. Now, we've all fallen to sin, but will we confess it? Will we love Jesus who died for our sins and acknowledge that this is sin and then be saved? Well, sexuality is so important to God. It's absolutely precious to him. And if we sin, we need to acknowledge it. We need to confess it. And we need to depart from it. Well, I can tell you, I have had many, many young couples reject me on that foundation. They're not loving the truth and so be saved. But the same is true about many things. God's truth, God's holiness, God's purity is there to show us that we need a saviour. Our disobedience, our ease at which we are independent. And that's why Paul loves his Thessalonians, because he sees their learnt dependency and therefore they're vulnerable. So he's giving them good teaching. They are dependent on God. So how are we to live in the face of the teaching we've had today? Well, in Luke 21, Jesus says, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. It will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Pray. The most important thing you and I need to do in order to survive the stresses that are going to come is to pray. What is prayer? It is a declaration of your need of God. If you don't pray, you tell God you don't need him. Is that true? If you don't pray, you tell God you don't need him. If you pray, you're telling God, I need you. I need your help. I need your wisdom. I need your guidance. I need your strength. I need your love poured into my heart. Remember that there is nothing hidden that will not be made known, as Jesus reminds us. Now, some years ago, I used to listen to a Christian songwriter called Don Francisco, and he wrote a song called The Steeple Song. I think it's very appropriate for what we've heard today. It goes like this. I don't care how many buses you own or the size of your sanctuary. It doesn't matter how steep your steeple is if you're sitting on a cemetery. I don't care if you pave your parking lot or put pads on your pews. What good is a picture of perfect stage if you're missing all the cues? I don't care if your pastor is superpowered and your program's always new. What you need is love and truth, and men are going to come to you. It doesn't matter if you know the Bible. What? If it's all just in your head, the thing I need to ask you, have you done the things I said? Have you done the things I said? What is Jesus going to do when he gathers all his people? He's told us how to live our lives. Do you love your wife? For her and your children, are you laying down your life? What about the others? Are you living as a servant to your sisters and your brothers? Do you make the poor man beg you for a bone? Do the widow and the orphan cry alone? There are many widows and orphans crying alone, friends, who need your company, your friendship, your presence, your love. We can get caught up in so many things in this world and miss the very things that Jesus has a heart for. It doesn't matter if you sacrifice a praise is loud enough to raise the dead. The thing I need to ask you, have you done the things I said? Are you living as a servant to your sisters and your brothers? Do you make the poor man beg you for a bone? Do the widow and the orphan cry alone? Lord, when were you a prisoner, but we did not come to you? When was it that we saw you sick, that we didn't follow through? Every time you turned your head, pretended not to see, when you did it not to the least of these, you did it not to me. Let's pray.